Most of us know the difference between a mountaintop experience and then a valley experience. I don't know, I can't speak for all of you, but many have gone to a conference, a Bible conference for a long weekend or a retreat, or even a longer conference for a few days, and there's just nothing like it, right? You're alone, you don't have to cook, you don't have to worry about anything, everything is taken care, it's all taken care of, and you just worship God, you hear good teaching, you have fellowship, you have meals together, and you're just that kind of high that comes. And many of the ladies will share that experience in November. But then, when it's over, and you get in the car, you get on the plane, and all of a sudden, you start to think, I got a broken dishwasher. I still have that problem with my husband. I still have that hassle at work. I've got an extra meeting to go to this week. And all of a sudden, the wheels start to turn, and you realize that life in the valley is coming, and it's not going to be easy. And you kind of get tense, and you dread it, and that wonderful moment, that wonderful experience sort of fades. That's just kind of the way it is. But often we miss the lessons in the valley. And there are lessons to be learned in the dread and the angst of life and the everyday living. So I've entitled my sermon, Faith Lessons in the Valley, because as soon as Jesus and the three came off the mountaintop, they were right in it, right in the mix. And yet there's some wonderful lessons to learn in this passage. Now, before we get to Mark 9:14, I think it's important for just a couple of minutes to sort of step way, way back and look at the big picture of Mark, because we haven't been there for a few weeks. So I'm going to do that like a little skipping stones, just skipping across the top to get the larger context. The key section of the book of Mark, as we heard, was Mark 8:27 to 30, which was the confession of Peter. And Jesus asked that important question, who do people say that I am? Which is the most important question that any person can ask and have to deal with, because they're either going to deal with it in this life or they're going to deal with it when they die and stand before Christ. Who is Jesus Christ to you? And of course, Peter said, you are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You're the Messiah. And Matthew had tells us in the text that God revealed that to Peter, and he's blessed because God revealed it to him. But the foundational issue, or the foundational bedrock of Christianity, is on this confession. You're not a Christian unless you confess that Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord. And you're not part of the true church unless you confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That on that rock, Jesus said, I will build my church. So that's the first skip of the stone. The second is when Jesus, in the next section in Mark 8:31 to 33, defines his role as the Messiah. And he says, I've come as a suffering servant, the Messiah that is defined in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. The one who would come and suffer and die and accomplish redemption for his people. He wasn't coming as the conquering Messiah to set up his throne in Israel, to sit where David or Solomon sat, to bring back the glory days of Israel and overthrow Rome and rule the world from his throne. That would come later, at his second coming, when he comes again, and as the text tells us in Philippians, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. When that happens and Jesus comes a second time, everybody will bow down to Christ. But that's not what he came for in the first one. He came in his first coming to accomplish redemption. And you remember Peter rebukes him. And the reason Peter rebuked Jesus is because he and the other disciples still didn't get it, and they really thought that Jesus was coming as the conquering one, not as a suffering servant. Then the next skip is in Mark 8, 34 to 38, where Jesus teaches the implications of what it means to confess him as Savior and Lord. And in that passage, he addresses not just the disciples, but the crowds. And he says, if anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's not easy believism. It's a hard call because he's saying, I am going to suffer, and all you who follow me will suffer because you have to give up not just things for yourself, but give up yourself. And if you're afraid to give up yourself and you're ashamed of the gospel and me and my words, then I will be ashamed of you when I return. Strong, strong words, really talking about what the narrow path is all about. And that kind of shook the disciples up because, again, it didn't go with the idea of a conquering Messiah who would come and sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And then in Mark 9, verses 1 to 12, we have the transfiguration. Jesus changes, metamorphizes before the disciples, and he is seen as he really is now, Almighty God, Son of Man, Son of God. The brilliance was so powerful that they fell like dead men. And the disciples heard that voice from the cloud, the Shekinah glory that settled on him and said, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And that's who Jesus is now. That's the God we serve now. That's the one who's the head of the church now. He's the almighty one, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He controls the world. He holds the world in the power of his own word. He is the awesome one. And that is who we worship and serve. And so, yes, it will be hard, and there's going to be struggle and persecution and afflictions and pain in this life, but this is the one who's in your heart and the one who will give you what you need to walk through it. So that's where we were. And then the four of them, Jesus, James, John, and Peter, come down to the valley. And what do they find? They find a scene. A scene. It's like something out of a movie. And you can imagine if you've seen some of these great old-time movies, you've got the disciples on one side, the scribes on the other, the crowd surrounding them, and they're arguing. And it's hot. And you've ever seen some of the things in the Middle East, people get excited, and they raise their voices. And the word argue there in the Greek is the idea of debate. They were having a debate, and there was a big debate going on between the disciples and the scribes, and that's the scene that they walked into. And on top of that, there's a little boy who's demon-possessed, and his father's broken, and there's the crowd. So you can imagine what a scene this is for Jesus and the three to walk into. And I've been thinking, why were they arguing? What was the argument about? And if you follow anything from the book of Mark and the Gospels, you know that the scribes were sent by the Pharisees to find fault with Jesus Christ. That's all that they were about. And their interest always was in two things. They will be right at all costs, and they want to hold on to their power. And anything that they can do to undercut Jesus' ministry, find fault with him, they will do because they don't want him to invade their power. And yet, in the midst of their desire to be right all the time, they're blind, blind to the work of God right in their midst. Let me give you a couple of examples of this, and this is just shocking. And I thought about myself sometime, is in my desire to want to be right about something, do I miss what God is doing right in front of my own eyes? But here's Mark 3, beginning of the gospel. Jesus enters the synagogue, right? And he wants to heal a man with a withered hand. So a man who had a deformed hand from birth, he wants to heal him. Mark 3, 1 to 2. And it says, they watched Jesus. Who's they? The scribes and the Pharisees, to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. They could care less about this guy with a withered hand. They were only interested in tripping up Jesus. See, in their blindness to be right and to control power, they wouldn't even see the blessing that was right before them, that a man could be healed before their eyes. Here's another example. Luke 11, Jesus went away from there, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to press Jesus hard and provoke him about him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that they might say, that he might say, trying to trip him up, trying to undercut his ministry. Why? They want to be right. They want to protect their power. And one of the classic passages, and this is just mind-blowing when you think about it. You know the story, and if you're not, I'm just going to rehearse it real quick. John 5, it's the man who had been a cripple for 38 years, okay? 38 years, his family brought him every day on his with his little mat, and he stayed in the temple and begged for alms. He was well-known, okay? When I grew up in Wellesley, and Wellesley was kind of an affluent little town, as you know. When I grew up in Wellesley, on garbage day, there was a man, and we used to call him Greasy Grimes. Now, I was obviously cocky, elitist, and a snobby little rich kid, so everybody called this man Greasy Grimes, and he was an elderly man who was dirty, and he had this beat-up old truck, and every garbage day, he would drive around and pick through the garbage and find stuff. Probably he's a millionaire now, selling all the copper and everything else that he had. But everybody knew Greasy Grimes. Do you understand? It's just, oh, there's Greasy Grimes. And everybody said it. Well, everybody knew this man, okay? He wasn't a hidden thing. It was there every day, 38 years in the temple. He's begging alms, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. Now listen to the text, and you're going to just go, what? Like, what's wrong with these scribes? Jesus says to the man, he's laying on his mat, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man's healed. He took up his bed and walked. That day was the Sabbath. Now here comes the kicker for the scribes and the Pharisees. The Jews said to that man who had been healed, hey, it's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful to take up your bed. You understand, they couldn't get beyond their own rules, and all they're interested in is that he broke a rule about carrying his mat, which in their eyes was work, therefore you broke the Sabbath because you're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath. Were they going, praise God, hallelujah, you've been healed 38 years, you've been a cripple, and now God has broken through and saved you? Mm-mm. Why? They're blind, you see, they're so interested in being right, so interested in accusing Jesus that they don't even see it. Don't even see it. And it's remarkable to me, but I had to ask myself that question, that sometimes in our desire to be right, we miss out on what God is doing. So those are examples of it. So let's get back to Mark 9:14. Now, what's the argument about? I think the argument is about what authority these disciples have on trying to deliver this young boy from the demon. Here, you can imagine, the disciples have tried. They tried to cast out the demon. They prayed. They did whatever they did. Nothing happened. And the scribes are there watching this whole thing, and they're saying, you have no authority to do this. Why? Why would that? I'm sure that's what the argument is. Why? Who were the disciples? They weren't Pharisees, they weren't scribes, they weren't trained professionals. What were they? In the eyes of the scribes, they were blue-collar, uneducated, Galilean fishermen, and they had no business doing religious things because they weren't part of the established professionals. These scribes, these Pharisees were elitists, and you know what an elitist is? People who think they're right all the time, and we know what's best for you. And they were interested in protecting the distinction between clergy and laity and keeping the gap as far and wide. Plus, the scribes were trained lawyers. They were good at arguing. They were good at debating. They had good apologetic skills, so I am sure they were eating up the disciples verbally, and the disciples were probably being shamed in front of the crowd by the scribes. So that's the scene that Jesus walks into. So you can imagine the emotion and the tension. And as soon as Jesus gets there, immediately he wants to go and defend his disciples. But before he can get there, something happens. And that's what I want us to look at this morning, is the crowd got all excited when they saw Jesus coming, and they left that scene and ran to Jesus to greet Jesus. And the text says that they were in great amazement or awe or wonder because Jesus was there. Now, I've asked myself, well, what is it? What are they so excited about? What's the awe? What's the wonder that the crowds have? And if you've studied this passage, you know that there's a lot of what I call ink spilled on this one. And one of the answers that commentators give is that Jesus came down the mountain just like Moses came down the mountain. Moses went up the mountain, and he entered the presence of God. And what happened to him? His face was bright and brilliant from the glory of God. And so when he came down the mountain, he had to wear a veil over his face because he was so bright and brilliant, people couldn't see. And so many commentators say, as soon as Jesus came on the scene, they saw this bright-faced, brilliant-faced Jesus, and they ran to see what it was about. I don't really think that's, I don't see that in the text. And the reason I say all this is because Jesus wasn't a bystander coming to the presence of God, trying to figure out and communicating with God and having the glory of God come upon him. He was God. And what happened on the mountain was he transformed or metamorphized, and he showed himself as God. So I don't think that's really what's going on. If anybody would have been lit up in the face, it would have been the disciples. But it's not happening. And as a matter of fact, in Mark 9, verse 9, Jesus charges the disciples this. He says, "Tell no one what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." So why would he tell them, don't tell anybody, but then be all lit up? So if you study this, you've heard this explanation, but it doesn't sit for me. It doesn't make sense. So why? What's my answer? I'm not sure exactly, but I'll give you a couple of things. Was it simply that Jesus came at the right moment when this whole scene between this disciples and the scribes and the possessed boy got even uglier than it already was? And so now they said, Jesus is coming, and he's going to settle this and make it okay. Perhaps that's the answer. But then I began to wrestle more with this and say, well, there's got to be a deeper motivation. What was it? Why would they get so excited to see Jesus? Was it because he's a prophet? Some member, he said, who do the people say that I am? Well, were they excited to see the prophet? Were they excited to see the teacher? Were they excited to see the conquering Messiah come? And maybe this is when he was going to set up his kingdom on earth, perhaps? Or was it that it was Jesus the miracle worker? And I think it's Jesus the miracle worker. I think that they wanted to see another event happen in the life of Jesus because they liked it and they were attracted to it. I mean, for example, who wouldn't like to go to somebody who feeds you miraculously and heals all your diseases? Like, it's showtime religion. Let's go and follow this guy. Jesus says something interesting about the crowds, and this is where I've gotten my answer, is in John 6. And this is right after he feeds the 5,000. And in John 6:25, it says, when the crowds found Jesus on the other side of the sea, this is right after he fed them miraculously, 5,000, they said to him, "Rabbi, where did you come from?" And Jesus says this to the crowds, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are not seeking me because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Why were they excited? I think they wanted to see something happen and they might benefit from it. And so I went further with this, and this is where we want to spend the rest of our time this morning. And this is the question I asked myself, I'm going to ask you, and we're going to flesh this out. What makes you excited about Jesus? When you seek him and you go to him and you come to him, what are you looking for? It's a really important question, because how you answer it is going to measure the maturity of your Christian life. For example, why do you delight in Jesus? Why do you love him? What do you value most about Jesus? Is it the beauty of his person, or is it the gifts that he gives you? This is a really important question, and I hope we can look at this just a little bit. How would you characterize your love relationship with Jesus? How would you characterize it? Let me describe a way that many people relate to Jesus, including me at times, and I'm not proud of it. I'm ashamed of it. But it's part of my weakness, and you might identify with it. I call it the transactional relationship with Jesus. You ask, he gives. You pray, he answers. You trust, he provides. You come to Jesus usually with a list of, Jesus, do this. Jesus, answer this. Jesus, give me this. Jesus, I want this. Jesus, there's this need and that need. I'm coming to get, and that's all I'm coming for. And I had to ask myself, well, what is it my sense of security and peace and confidence in the Christian life? Is it because Jesus just provides for me? He gave me a good job. He gave me a wonderful house. All my bills are paid. My children are safe. They're doing okay. I feel secure. Hey, when I sin, he forgives me. When I wander, he takes me back. When I'm dry, he renews me. I mean, is it all just I ask and he gives? Is it all I come and he gives? Is it just a transactional kind of relationship? Do I come to him and is most of my prayer time a list of, okay, Jesus, do it. This is what I want. I don't know where it was, but somewhere, it was either at the Vermont Fair in Rutland, Vermont, or the Florida State Fair, and I went to a fairgrounds, and they had this sort of kiosk set up, and it was some Asian people, and they had all these carved, beautifully hand-carved Buddhas, okay? And they were cute, you know? Had like this fat little Buddha sitting on a chair, and he had this big, big, big belly. Much bigger than mine, okay? And what the guy was saying that is that if you buy one of these Buddhas and rub his belly, he'll give you money. And they were selling like hotcakes. Rub the Buddha's belly for money. And I started to ask myself, is that kind of what my relationship with Jesus is? I rub his belly because I really want to get something from him? And it's when you say yes to that, it's really kind of indicting. So, yes, we're to walk in dependence and we're to trust Jesus for all our needs, and he promises to meet our needs, but is that kind of the only way that I relate to Jesus, is just asking him for stuff? It's transactional. Let me illustrate it this way. We're going to have a picnic this afternoon. So let's just talk hypotheticals. This is a scenario I'm making up. So I'm sitting at my lounge chair, and I'm going to pick somebody. I'm seeing Ted Pappas right there. Ted's sitting on my left. I got my hot dog, maybe my third one by then, and I'm feeling pretty good, and he's sitting next to me, and off in the distance, just maybe 20 feet or so, is my wife, Kathy. And we're actually watching Kathy talk to Donna and Grace about music stuff. And Ted is a very perceptive man, and he comes over, he leans over, and he says to me, "How's your relationship with Kathy?" describe your relationship with Kathy to me. And so I begin to describe it, and these are the kinds of things I say. Well, I love Kathy. We've been married 38 years, which is true, 38 years in August, and she cooks a good meal for me every night when I come home. And she cleans my dirty clothes. When I open a drawer, my underwear is clean and folded. When I open the closet, my shirts are ironed and spaced out nice. When I come home, the house is always clean and orderly. She stays within the budget. I gave her a budget of so much a month. She always stays within it. She takes care of all the landscaping. She's got a little garden. When I want fresh vegetables, she gives them to me. She works hard in serving the church and makes me look good as the associate pastor. And she even watches the Patriots games with me now, as I ask. Now, if Ted was perceptive and you're perceptive, you'd say, what kind of relationship do you have with your wife? You're just rubbing her belly for the stuff. It's all transactional. I'm describing all the things I get out of the relationship. I've said nothing about her beauty physically, her inward beauty, and her wisdom, and her kindness as a person, and her commitment and loyalty to Christ, and how tender she is with our grandchildren, and so on. But if I just described that, you'd say, man, this guy just doesn't understand what a love relationship is. And yet, in the same way, I'm like that sometimes with God. Do you get it? I mean, it's indicting to me to be that way. And yet, if I'm honest, that's how I am. I'm rubbing Jesus' belly for things that I want. And I think in the scriptures, the higher form of glory, the higher form of relationship, the deeper desire is that God would want us to come to him and delight in him for who he is, and not just because he gives us perks or blessings. If it's not that way, then our relationship is really transactional at best. And it's just, I ask, he gives, and I pull the lever of prayer, and I get the things that I want. Now, I'm going to read for you a couple of passages that I've read many, many times, but I looked at them this way in a different light because I was so ashamed of what I'm like and how I really looked at my time with God, and so much of it is Rick McDonald asking God for stuff. Not that I don't have needs and I have things to ask God for, but if you characterize my prayer time, if you sat in on my patio with me and listened, you'd say, wow, he's rubbing Jesus' belly pretty hard. So let me read for you a couple of passages, and you see the difference in relationship than just asking God for things. And this is from Psalm 63. And this is, you know, David is called a man after God's own heart. And the reason is because of Psalms like this. And he just loves God for who he is and wants to just be with God. And this is what is just taken on a freshness for me. Listen to the language, and you can't get away from it because it's so clear. He starts off in verse 1, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. Just you, the person of God, nobody else. Not the things, not the perks, not the answers, just you. My soul thirsts for you, not the perks, not the answers, not the needs, just you. You, my flesh yearns for you. You, God, nobody else. In a dry, weary land where there is no water, I have seen you in the sanctuary. I've seen your power and your glory, and your love is better than life. My lips will praise you, and I will bless you as long as I live. Do you understand the difference? That's about relationship for who God is and his beauty and his character, not because we're pulling a lever like a slot machine and trying to get things from God. There's just so many passages like this in the Bible. When you start to see them, you realize there's much deeper I can go in my relationship with God. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, verse 21 says this, For to me to live is Christ. That's it, Christ. That's my motivation to live is Jesus Christ, and to die is gain. Meaning, whether I live, I'm about Jesus. If I die, I go to be with Jesus, but it's all about Jesus. Am I at that point? Philippians 3:8, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. Can I say that everything is worth nothing except one thing, and that is Jesus? It's indicting. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. It's in the Lord, in relationship with Him, that I find my joy. We're not a confessional church, but many of you are familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism, and the question one is also indicting. It says, what is the duty or purpose of man? And it is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Do I enjoy my relationship with God, just to be with Him and nothing else, but just to spend time with God? I believe that's the deeper thing that Jesus wants from us. Yes, He will take care of our needs, and He's generous and merciful and provides for us, but He wants us to want Him and Him alone. Why do I say that? Well, let me read a couple of the other passages of the invitations in the Scripture of this. And again, we can't manufacture this. You can't manufacture Jesus to reveal Himself to you. You can't. You can't make it happen. You can only sit and wait and long for it. And when He decides to reveal Himself, He will. But John 6:35 says, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. He's not talking, obviously, about literal bread and literal water. He's using it figuratively, and He's basically saying what? If you come to me and believe in me and seek me, you're going to be satisfied. There's a satisfaction in relationship between you and me. That's what I want you to have. John 8:12, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus wants to light up our life so that we walk with Him in fellowship and be free to enjoy Him and He with us in everything that we do. John 15, we're familiar with that. It's where Jesus says, I think, 8 times, abide in me and I will abide in you. Ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. If you don't abide in me and my words abide in you, you will not bear fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. And then at the end of all those verses, He says this, these things, what things? Abide am I, come to me, trust me, cling to me, seek me. He says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy, what's the joy of Jesus? He has joy with His Father. He has joy with the Spirit. He says, my joy may be made in you, that your joy may be full. He wants us to have that joy of relationship with Him. John 17:3, Jesus defines eternal life in a different way than most of us initially understand it. We understand it, and rightly so, that eternal life is a place. Heaven. And if you trust in Jesus and repent and follow Him, you'll have eternal life with Him. It's a place. It's heaven. Absolutely. That's true. But it's more than just fire insurance. Do you know what I mean? I'm not going to burn now because I believe in Jesus. Jesus changes the whole definition here in John 17. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Know you, epigenosko, intimate knowledge, relationship. That's why God gave us life, to know Him. Not to pull the levers only, but to spend time with Him. It's just, it's mind-boggling when you think about it. So what are we to do about it? Well, we can put ourselves in a place where God will reveal Himself to us. That's what He wants us to do. And there's all these invitations like this. Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. In other words, if we come and we taste and we seek and we spend time, a refuge means a place where you go for a while to find safety and solitude. If you do that, you will find that God will reveal himself to you. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he exists, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And what's the reward? God himself. That's the reward. He will reveal himself to us. Now, how does God do it? The primary place he reveals himself is right here in the Word. In the Word. Many of you, like me, have read 1 Samuel many, many times. And I've read it many, many times. But this verse, like Jim was saying, sometimes a verse stops you in your tracks. Well, this verse hit me right in the forehead this week when I read it. I'd never seen it before, and I saw it for the first time this way. It's how God reveals himself. And it's 1 Samuel 3:12. Says, the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. So God's revealing himself at Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh. So God reveals himself to Samuel at Shiloh. How did God do it? By the word of the Lord. It's in the reading and studying and meditating of God's word that we actually see God and he reveals himself in it. And I said, wow, that's so good. And so the word of God is the vehicle, because it's his heartbeat, that he reveals himself and he wants us to spend time in it. Psalm 19, as you know, and many are familiar with it, it's that psalm that elevates the word of God and then it elevates the creation. And in four different places in Psalm 19, the psalmist describes different parts of God's word. He says, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord. And that's God's word. But all those places, as we read it and meditate on it, the word of God does something when we do that, because it's why God's word does something is because God reveals himself to us in the word. So let me read for you two verses. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. Why does it revive our soul? Because when we read it and study it, God reveals himself in it, and we're revived. We're renewed. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes the simple wise. We finally understand what life is all about, and it's knowing God. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. When we encounter God and he encounters us, we're filled with joy. That's what Jesus said. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We see things. We see more about God's beauty, his character, his sovereignty, his love, his mercy, his patience, his great sovereign plan. And he reveals himself to us, and we finally see things in such a new way. It's just wonderful. Here's another one. And again, I hadn't seen this in so long, and it just like hit me again. This is Acts 16. And here Paul goes, and Luke, who's writing Acts, they go to the place of prayer along a river because they know that Jewish people are there, and they want to witness to the Jews about Jesus Christ. And it's through the proclamation of the gospel that somebody, a woman named Lydia, comes to Christ. And it's through the word. As the word is read, the word is heard, the word is spoken, faith comes, meaning Lydia sees God for the first time. And listen to it. On the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate to the river, where supposedly there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and we spoke. Spoke what? They spoke the Old Testament about how Christ had fulfilled the Old Testament. We spoke to the women who had come to gather. And one who heard was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. So she was a committed Jewish worshiper, but not yet a Christian. And what happened when they spoke to her the gospel of Christ? The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said. Something happened. God opened her heart. And that's what happens when we spend time coming before God and just saying, God, I want to spend time with you. No levers, no requests, no rubbing the belly. I'm just going to sit at your feet, reveal yourself to me. I dare you to do it. I want to do it more and more because something happened to me this week, and it's just wonderful. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for this lesson, the first lesson in the valley that's there for us. Help us to ask ourselves why we seek you. Help us not to be afraid to see the answer. And if it's only rubbing your belly for things and asking for things, we thank you that you're so patient, you're so merciful, so forbearing that you see us in just that way. But we know there's more. You want to reveal yourself to us in all your glory, in all your majesty, and in all your beauty. Help us not to be afraid of that, and help us to spend time with you. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.